There is a famous and well-known story of Christopher Wren observing three bricklayers on a scaffold. One was crouched, one was half standing, and one was standing tall, working very hard and fast. To the first bricklayer, Christopher Wren asked the question, "What are you doing?" To which he replied, "I'm a bricklayer. I'm working hard, laying bricks to feed my family." The second bricklayer responded, "I'm a builder. I'm building a wall." But the third bricklayer, the most productive of the three and the future leader of the group, when asked the question, "What are you doing?" replied with a gleam in his eye, "I'm a cathedral builder, and I'm building a great cathedral to the Almighty." And of course, the purpose of the story is to reveal to us that there is such a powerful application to our lives if we have an understanding of the value and worth of what we are doing. If all we are doing is trudging through life, making ends meet to feed our family, then we can have a very dispirited approach to the things that we have to do. We can have a very functional approach to life in the way that the second builder had. "Well, I'm a builder, so I build a wall. It's what I do." But the third man's vision of what he was doing was what energized his work and gave him the strength and capacity to work harder than the others. The realization that although he might only be handing one brick on top of another and placing it with mortar upon another, what he was actually doing in his own mind was understanding that what he was contributing was to the building of this great building that would be dedicated to the glory of and the worshiping of the Lord God Almighty. And you see, that story does serve as a great motivation for how we do things in life, how we live our family life, how we do our working life, whether we're working in whatever sphere of life we're working in, however we look after our family, how we run our businesses, how we behave in our leisure time. If we understand that all we do is for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom, then it can give an energy and a strength and a value and a purpose to everything that we do. Jesus told people they were to understand this so that even giving a glass of water was worthy in Jesus' name. Jesus said it doesn't go unrecognized. One of the simplest things you could ever do for a fellow human being has an eternal value and worth when you're doing it in God's name for God's glory. And the people that Zechariah ministered to had lost all sense of the value and worth of their work. That as they were rebuilding this temple, they had lost all sense of the vision of the glory of the temple. In fact, they were so discouraged, as I said, they started building from their houses for themselves and investing in themselves rather than investing in the glorious vision that had led them back to Jerusalem in the first place, that God was on the move and God was rebuilding His kingdom and restoring His people. We can imagine all the kind of things that must have gone through their minds. Why did we ever bother leaving Babylon? I mean, all the others stayed behind. Why did we have to come? Why is this so hard? We know from Ezra and Nehemiah, the work was hard and discouraging and faced constant opposition. And so as the word of the prophet comes to them, the word of the Lord comes to people who have already been challenged to realize they need to turn their hearts around to God in repentance. And here now, Zechariah starts receiving these visions. And I'm sure, I hope at least one person shares in my angst when it comes to reading prophetic visions in the Bible, when your immediate reaction is, what on earth does any of this mean? And what's it all about? It can be challenging. We know that sometimes what people do with biblical prophecy can be it can be dangerous. It can lead people astray. Prophecy has to be handled in the way that it is shared by God, in this visual, graphical way of describing things, to give word pictures to the people so that it would last in their minds and hearts and they would have an understanding of what it was that God was saying to them. And so we see that he starts having these very graphic visions of what God is saying in his day. And like all of God's word, it has an immediate application, but it has an ongoing relevance to God's people in all the ages. I noted when I was studying for this the amount of commentators that want to kind of address the issue of does God still speak in visions today? Because there will be people who claim they have visions today. And the answer to that in some ways can be straightforward, because the reality is God is God. And who are we to ever put restrictions on how God speaks? But here's what we need to be clear on. Any vision today will never have the authority of Scripture. God speaks in ways to people, and it's often with regards to directional issues or personal guidance or to give insight to the application of his word on some personal level. But it's never a mandate in the way that Scripture is a mandate. And I think the most important thing, if anyone ever talks to you about visions they have from God, is that it has to be equated with the Bible. It has to be in line with biblical truth. You have to make sense of it through what God has said in his eternal and authoritative word. But the fact is, God is a God who speaks. And God spoke in this way in power to these people in this situation. And what is it that God is saying to us? As we read about, you know, the angel of the Lord sitting on a horse amongst myrtle trees. What on earth is that all about? Well, here he begins to explain to us. And as we recognize, just if I can touch on what will be ultimately a final point, verse 13 of chapter 2, the prophet reaches a place where he is telling the people to be aware of this fact that God is on the move. They were in a situation where they were discouraged. The work of God seemed to have stopped. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem seemed to be impossible. And the prophet is speaking to them in various ways and addressing various issues. But this is ultimately his challenge. God is on the move. Our God is never inactive. Our God is never asleep. And we have to recognize what God is doing in our time and in our day. And that's where he ultimately leads them. But now we step back to realize, well, what is he revealing to them about God and God's communication to them in the light of the knowledge that while they want to stop moving, God is not going to stop moving. God is on the move, and they need to get on board with him. Well, the first thing to note with regard to the first vision is that they are reminded of the fact that God knows the reality of their situation, that God is speaking directly to the way that they are struggling with life, and he is making them aware of how much he is aware of what is going on in their minds and in their hearts. God knows. You say, well, God knows what? Well, God knows everything. In the midst of what they were doing in their life, we are reminded that God is in complete and full knowledge of everything that is going on in the world and everything that is going on in the minds and hearts of his people, corporately and individually. We sang of his omniscience with regards to the reality of the power of his mercy. That's the wonder of God's mercy, that he is forgiving us, knowing the extent to which we need forgiveness. And as God comes and speaks to them here, he speaks about his workers going throughout the earth. He is revealing to these people who are feeling lost and fed up in the working of God's kingdom, he is reminding them that God knows exactly what the situation is. He hasn't lost his knowledge of history or his knowledge of his people. We have in the first vision, the first introduction of the person, the angel of the Lord. And again, if we interpret the vision consistently with what we find in earlier parts of Scripture, we come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. That's the general theological consensus when we have the angel of the Lord appear to Abraham and appear to Moses and appear to Joshua. Are these key and strategic times in the development of God's people, we find the angel of the Lord. Before he becomes a real human being, he appears in this human form to speak and to direct. And we believe him to be this appearance of the Son of God because he accepts worship, which we know no faithful angel does. Any angel, when any human attempts to worship them, immediately corrects them and rebukes them and reminds them that only God is to be worshipped. But we recognize that this angel of the Lord, as described at various parts in Scripture, accepts and takes the worship of God's children. So here is this angelic forum through which God is speaking personally to his children. And there are other angelic characters who are of the realms of the angels. I think one of the things that this first vision reminds us is immediately to remember that life is never only the physical substance of life. You know, you can imagine the people working in Jerusalem day after day in the midst of the rubble and in the midst of the stones. And they're seeing this building that was once a glorious temple, once an object of wonder in the world, once a place that people came to see in its glory and its beauty. And now it's a wreck and it's a shambles, and they don't have the money and they don't have the means to ever make it what it was before. What's the point? Well, the point is this: your God is alive. Your God is on the move. Your God is seeing. Your God is knowing. There are angels and archangels. There's spiritual warfare going on. And again, we can't lose sight of that. And we can't lose sight of that when we come on Tuesday evening. If you come and you hear the issues that are being done, put forward in our nation, where we have people wanting to allow children to change their genders, where we're wanting to bring in laws that could be prohibitive even to the preaching of the gospel under the guise of anti-conversion therapies. And we say, oh, well, these are political and philosophical issues. No, they are spiritual issues, because there are spiritual forces in the world and all around about us whose intention it is to destroy humanity and to lead people created in the image of God to be eternally in the darkness away from God. And we want to fight for that. Part of the fight will be political, but friends, honestly, if we don't pray, you can sign every petition and write to every MP and there'll be no change for the spiritual good of people. That information is important. These actions are important. But oh, that the church would come and pray and fight for the souls of our society and our nation, to seek the Lord. And this is the first thing that should come through to the people as they realize Zechariah is sharing with them a vision of God in the midst of them, and of angels in the midst of them, and powers and armies in the midst of them. That's the image of a man sitting on a horse with all the horses behind him. And again, you'll find people who love to speculate for ages about the color of the horses and all these kind of things, and there may be some worthy things to learn. I think it's simply significant that when we see this pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, he's on a red horse. But when we see him in Revelation, he's on a white horse, because the white horse is the horse of victory, the horse of triumph. As he stands in this situation, he is proclaiming to Zechariah, he's coming to fight. He's coming to win. He's coming to conquer. Here he is with his army. But the strange thing about this army is that he doesn't see them on a battlefield. He sees them in a ravine in the midst of the myrtle tree. So the vision takes place in this kind of lowly earthly setting, surrounded by the myrtle trees, not the mighty oaks that we might sing of or celebrate, or the cedars of Lebanon, which the Bible often uses as reference to might and strength and power. No, here he sees a kind of tenderness. The myrtle tree was not a particularly strong tree. It didn't grow to great heights. It maximum was usually about 8 feet if it grew to its maximum height. So if you think of it, there's a kind of lowliness to this picture as the vision comes forward. And the general consensus, again, is that here is the Lord speaking of his knowledge of Israel, his knowledge of their mindset, his knowledge of their heart, that here they are in a low place and feeling their smallness and feeling diminutive compared to the powers of the world. But the power of the vision of the myrtle tree is this, is that the myrtle tree was an evergreen tree. It never faded. It wasn't seasonal. It was consistent. And here the Lord is speaking to his people and say, well, you might feel small and insignificant, but never forget you're an evergreen tree. You do not diminish. You do not disappear. God's people do not get eradicated or erased from the story of human history. And not only is the quality of the identity in this evergreen aspect of their existence, but the myrtle tree was the tree that flowered, and the flower is the flower that we have that is Esther's name, Hadassah. And of course, what was the wonderful thing about that myrtle flower was the fact that when it could produce the most beautiful fragrance, but only when it was crushed. Beauty in affliction. And here were the people of God in affliction. Here they were, they felt worthless, they felt powerless, they were giving up, they were giving in. And the prophet comes and he says, I saw the Lord. And he came with his army into the very midst of us. Isn't it amazing how there's such a similarity between this and what John saw in Patmos? I saw one like the Son of Man walking amongst the lampstands. Christ in the midst of the church. God in the midst of his people. Beauty in affliction. Hope where everything seems hopeless. And the Lord shows that he knows this. He knows his people. The Lord knows the world. And he knows what's going on in the world. And he knows what's the mindset of his people, and he knows why they have this mindset, because the nations of the world seem so powerful and so strong. Those who reported, we know from the book of Job about Satan going around the earth, seeing what work he can do. Here the angels of the Lord go around the earth, and they say, we've gone throughout the earth, and we found the whole world at rest and in peace. And again, that's a strange thing in the history of this world. But it's interesting again in this context, because Israel feels insecure and small in the light of the fact that here are the conquering nations round about them who feel so strong and are at peace, and they're at rest. There's that sense of human pride. There's that sense of human triumph. But what God is saying to his people is, I know what's going on in the world. God knows what is going on in Scotland. God knows what's going on in Ukraine. God knows what is going on in Russia. God knows what's going on in America and Zambia and everywhere else in this world. The Lord knows. He has not forgotten. He is not ignorant. And he is not going to stand for the pride of nations forever and ever. He is not going to allow the nations in their boastfulness to live in their own sense of security and their own sense of peace and power, and especially when they think that they have control and authority over the things of God. Friends, when we see a government like ours moving today to so subjugate the things of God into nothingness, what is God going to do? Because what's at stake in Scotland is not the peace and security of the social consciousness of people who call themselves Christians. What's at stake in Scotland is the revelation of the glory of the God who made us male and female. That's what really matters in the midst of these battles. And friends, God will defend his own honor and defend his own glory. He said it to the people in Zechariah's days, I know what's going on. I use the nations to judge you for your sin, but the nations better not think that they are God. They better not think that they're in charge. God knows. He knows the need. Verse 12. This is a remarkable verse. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? Now think about that. Who did we say the angel of the Lord is? The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So we have the Son of God praying to God. The intercessory ministry of Jesus is not something that happens just post-ascension. It reveals his heart, his eternal life, his eternal ministry. He's speaking to God on behalf of Israel. God, when are you going to sort this? How long, O Lord, are you going to withhold your mercy? Jerusalem was in a bleak condition and things were grim, but on the back of this intercession, we see God acknowledging that he knows the need and he is committing to answer. Intercession is made on the basis of the Lord's own word. Didn't he say that? You've been angry with them these 70 years. God, that's what you said you would be angry for. You said they would be judged for 70 years. Well, come on, God, the 70 years are up. Where are you? What are you going to do? Only Jesus, I think, can pray like that. And we need to get in tune with Jesus so that we pray in Jesus' name and pray such bold prayers for his church in our day and for his glory in our land. Because the one thing that comes through so clearly is the Lord is jealous for his people. After we have the intercessory prayer and we see this knowledge of God being shared, proclaim this, I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I'm angry with the nations that feel secure. You think that God has forgotten you and he is showing his favor to the nations. Actually, I'm angry with the nations and I'm jealous for you. I'm not happy with the way that nations think that they have the sovereign sway over God's people. God's people belong to Jehovah and he is jealous for them in that gloriously, wonderfully positive way that jealousy can be a positive thing when it is the love of the eternal God for his people so intensely that he will accept no rival and he will not accommodate any competitor. The Lord is saying, I know your problem, Jerusalem. I know the need, and I'm coming to you because my love for you has never failed. I'm jealous for you. So I will return with mercy, and my house is going to be rebuilt. And so he came and gave words of comfort and choice and encouragement to them. So then we move into the second vision, and we see that God works. Because we have this wonderful reminder of his love and his affection for them. We have the intercession considering their situation. But then as Zechariah looks up, he sees these four horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And we know that in the world of Israel and in the language of the Bible, that horns, as depicted in so many of the Psalms and so often, refer to power and pride and strength, just as they do in the animal kingdom. The animal with the strongest horns and the most powerful animal will be evident by the beauty and majesty of its horns. And so in this vision, Zechariah sees powers that have been at work and have attacked and damaged the people of God. He says, I looked up and there were these horns. What are these? Well, these are the powers, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? Now, you'll find some people want to be very specific and try and work exactly who these four horns were. Was it this kingdom, that kingdom, another kingdom, and the next kingdom? But there is a growing consensus amongst theologians that actually what he is seeing here is the reminder that wherever the opposition and attack comes to the people of God from the four points of the compass, we recognize that God sees it, God knows it, and as he releases his craftsmen, he is saying, you know, God will deal with it. God has the ability and God has the power to raise up the craftsmen. Some of you may have Bibles that say smiths, as in blacksmiths. Some translations say carpenters. I think people like the notion of carpenters because of the connection with Jesus. But the word really means that the person who is skilled in any craft. It doesn't really specify any. If there is one, it would be possibly a blacksmith. Where that sense of hammering and force comes against the powers that come against the people of God. And you see, this is what the people of God in one of their most discouraged and disillusioned states were being told through this vision. Every power that comes against you, God has the power to destroy. Doesn't mean they will never attack you. Doesn't mean they won't inflict some damage. But you need to know our God works. Our God has power. Our God has the means. Our God has the resources. Whoever the enemy is, And the enemy today is the philosophical, political assaults on Christian ethics and all the rest of it. There's been all kinds of assaults against the people of God through the ages. But this very short vision that he has is a reminder that the horns are there, the horns of power that come to scatter the people of God. But God comes through his craftsmen to throw down the horns of the nations. We can apply this very personally. I loved F.B. Mayer very pastorally when preaching on this passage, that, O child of God, there have been many horns engaged in scattering thee. Year after year they have wrought sad havoc in thy plans and cost thee bitter tears. But thine almighty friend is greatly displeased that they have hurt thee more than his purposes of chastisement required, and he has resolved that they shall be frayed. He is well able to do this, for he hath sworn that no weapon which is formed against thee shall prosper, and that every tongue which shall rise in judgment against thee shall be condemned. Since the discipline has fulfilled its purpose, it shall be stayed. Since the refining fire has purged out the dross, it shall die down. Since the winnowing fan has purged the chaff from the wheat, the grain shall no longer be tossed in the breeze. Comfort ye, saith my God, for a small moment I have forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In overflowing wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. The powers that come to destroy you, God will destroy. Mayer, F.B. Mayer, preached it very personally and very pastorally. One other preacher looked at it more historically. And he said, if the horns are symbolic, then the craftsmen are also symbolic. It would be Zechariah's way of saying that whatever the power raised against God's people, God also has his power and representative to oppose it and throw it down. And then he traces some incidents through church history. In the early days of the church, when unbelievers in the guise of being clerics were attacking belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, God raised up Athanasius to contend for Christianity. He was reviled, banished, physically attacked, but he hung on throughout a long lifetime and eventually defeated Arianism, which would have returned Christianity to paganism. A century later, the church was threatened by Pelagianism and other heresies. God raised up Augustine. With the skill and perseverance of a master craftsman, this intellectual giant scattered Pelagianism. And so it has been in all ages. Enemies rise against the church from all directions, but there has never been an age in which God did not raise up people equal to the task to scatter those who have scattered the flock of Christ. God works, and God promises. As we go into the third vision, we find that it is full of promise from God and that he is speaking not just into their present but into their future. And he is effectively reminding them of the value of serving God in the present because of the future. There's so much to come, he says, in this world and in your life. And here he sees someone going out with a measuring line. And by the way, this is one of the ways in which we see how prophecy, biblical prophecy, has to be handled carefully. Because in a previous prophecy in Amos, someone has a measuring line, the plumb line, and it's all to do with judgment. Here's a prophecy where he's going out with a measuring line, but it's not to do with judgment. It's a different application. And that's why I'm saying if sometimes people, you know, you're like, oh, this always means this. We have to be careful to interpret it according to the context in which the revelation is given. And here he saw a man going out to measure Jerusalem, and it wasn't for judgment, it was for expansion. It was, you know, this run-down city, this broken-down city, and he has a vision of a man coming with a measuring line, and this man's measuring it because it's going to be so big. How ridiculous that must have felt. How it must have felt as if it was such a waste of time. But what he is saying is that God is the one who is measuring and going to define Jerusalem. It's not the nations of the world, and it's not his discouraged people. In the same way, friends, it's going to be God who defines the history of the church in Scotland and the church in the United Kingdom and the church in the Western world. It's not going to be secularism. It's not going to be the philosophers. It's not going to be the ungodliness. God is going to write the story of his people in the history of this land. He's the one with the measuring line. And the angel was, it's almost beautifully poetic. The angel who had been interpreting things to Zechariah begins to leave, as it was, and somebody comes, another angel comes and says, no, go and tell him. Go and tell him that Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. This image of the man measuring is of him preparing for massive expansion and growth. And though in Zechariah's day, Jerusalem was nothing but a gathering of rubble, in God's eye, it was a glorious, massive, expanding population that wouldn't even need the natural defenses that any city needed in that time of its walls and all the rest of it, because God himself would be its protection. God himself would be its peace. God himself would be its power. Now, we know that when people start reading this stuff, this is where they get all excited about all the things that we're going to see before the end of the world. And inevitably, there will be connections with that as things unfold in human history. One of the things I'm beginning to understand about biblical biblical prophecy is that it's only perfectly understood once it's been fulfilled. And here was a situation where he's talking about this city. And again, the increased population, we know that that has been physically, it happened in Zechariah's day. People did come back, greater numbers did come back. The temple was built, the walls were restored, and the great glory that came to Israel and to came to Jerusalem was it was to this temple that they were so discouraged and working on, to a variation and a further development of this temple, that Jesus Christ came. In fact, he would clear it from the money changers and from those who were making a mockery of God's religion, and he would remind them that God's house was to be a house of prayer, as he himself has demonstrated in these visions. And whatever it all means towards the end of the world, we do know that to this day, Jerusalem is one of the most strategic cities in world history regarding politics, regarding peace, and regarding global issues. It's interesting how God says it will be a city without walls. That's a phrase that churches have tried to borrow and make their own, a church without walls. And we often make a mess of these kind of things, because what God is saying here is that what would naturally be a disastrous situation, a city without walls, was vulnerable. But it was also limited. A city with walls, was limited. And God is saying to the people in Jerusalem, you need to build this temple. You need to get in line with what God is doing, because there's no end to the population that I can bring into this place. There's not going to be a limitation in the way that there'll be a human limitation around the city. There's going to be no walls. I'm going to be the defense of it. I'm going to be the protection of it. I'm going to be the God who fills it, who is the glory of it. And again, we have this wall of fire around it. And again, there must be some allusion to the fact that God was the God who safely led his people in a pillar of fire through the wilderness. And this is the same God that is promising his presence to his people in a way which is far more profound than they had known before. Before, they would look to the temple and they knew that there was a section of the temple, and in that section of the temple, the presence of God was to be found, and the temple was a reminder to them of the reality of the presence of God. But God is now saying it's not going to be a small section in a small building in one city in the world that's going to reveal the reality of my presence. I'm going to come and be the glory in the midst of my people. My presence will be everything to them. That's what he says throughout this state. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And this close intimacy that God is promising towards his people. He's going to be around us. He's going to be in us. He's going to be with us. He's going to protect us. He's going to hold us. He's going to cherish us. He's going to love us. He reminds us of this. That great parenthesis in verse 8, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. You are so precious to God. He has such love and such desire for his people that he promises this glorious expansion. He promises this wonderful presence. He promises this protection and this provision. That's why there's such a great invitation that follows in verses 6 and 7. It says, so come, people. There's an invitation to be saved because one of the other promises that God makes in this is the judgment that's coming to the world. And basically, in its initial application, God was saying to the Jews that were living comfortably in the godless nations, no, you need to come back. You need to come back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, because you don't want to be in the midst of the godless when the judgment of God comes. And come, because you're the apple of my eye. But I'm going to raise my hand against those who came against you. There is a judgment coming to the earth, and the only safe and secure place is in the provision that God has made. In Zechariah's day, that was Jerusalem, that was the temple. In this day, it's Calvary, it's Jesus, it's the blood, it's the new covenant, it's the salvation that is in Christ. When the judgment comes on the earth, you don't want to be at peace in the world. You don't want to be at home with the godless. You don't want to be living with the darkness. You want to be in Jesus. And verse 10, he shows us just how personal this is. And again, we recognize in this that we've already had in the vision insight to the intercessory ministry of Jesus. In this vision, we get a prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you. I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day. This is, again, the expansion of the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. And many people will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So the Lord is declaring that the Lord has sent. The Lord is declaring, as he lives among them, that the Lord has sent. Zechariah had a vision of Jesus coming into the world. He had a vision of the Lord coming to Jerusalem and coming to his own, even though his own would receive him not. The Lord would come to dwell with his people. I am with you always to the end of the age. And one people would be made out of all the nations. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day. Whatever the role of Israel and Jerusalem is in the end times, do not somehow make some dichotomy in your mind as if there's one special group of people here and one other special group of people here. No, there is one nation in God, one Lord, one people, Jew and Gentile, saved for God by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was coming. He was telling them, get the temple ready, because I'm coming to you. And again, people want to encourage Christians to start investing in building another temple in Jerusalem. But I think we have to be careful with that stuff, people, because to sanction anything that will reignite blood sacrifice in this world, however helpful we might think we're being to the Jewish nation, we need to preach to them the book of Hebrews that says not another drop of blood needs to be shed for our salvation because Jesus paid it all. He was coming in the incarnation. He was coming to draw many nations, the people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to be one people in Christ Jesus. So get into the dirt, get into the stones, move the hard stuff, live with the struggles, accept the tears, because your God is on the move. That's what verse 13 shares, and that's where we finish. God is poised to move. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Let's pray with that point in mind. Forgive us for ever thinking that you're inactive. Forgive us for ever thinking that powers that have risen up in our land are too strong for anything you have in your armory. God, you are moving through history. You're moving towards the culmination of it, in the glorious return of your Son, in his majestic appearing. And until we see that, we bow with profound thankfulness for his humble appearing, for the fact that he came to be with us and to bring us to him. Many nations becoming my people. You living among us and us knowing that the Lord Almighty sent him to us. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you sought, and that you still save that which is lost. And so, God, give us that sense of value and worth in our living and in our praying, in the midst of the discouragement, in the midst of the rubble, in the midst of the powers and disappointments and the sorenesses and the sadnesses. Help us to see that we are part of a process that is working towards the revelation of our great and glorious God.